Good to be back. Let's dive right in. Go to 1 Timothy. Yesterday we focused on the clear verses, and there are hundreds upon hundreds of them. The clear verses that show us the nature of God and His Son. And we're going to look at one more clear verse, and that is in 1 Timothy. And then we're going to go to verses that are less clear. So, 1 Timothy 2:4. Who, referring to God, will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, you can't get much clearer than that. And what we want to look at next are verses that do not appear as clear as the ones we have looked at so far. These are the verses out of which theology has constructed the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to start by explaining to you the types of misconceptions that you encounter when you read God's Word, not simply on this topic, but on any topic. And in honest research, you need to consider all the verses on a particular subject, not simply the ones that agree with your current understanding of God's Word. And there are two types of verses that you will encounter on any subject in God's Word. You will encounter numerous clear verses, and you will also encounter isolated, difficult verses. What do we do with the difficult verses? We cannot allow the seemingly difficult verses to dominate our thinking and overpower the many clear verses on a subject. We need to look to understand any difficult or ambiguous verses in light of the abundant clear teaching on whatever topic you might want to be studying. Unfortunately, what most people do with difficult verses is they use them in order to hang on tight to a cherished belief. And that is not honest research. You cannot start research with your answer already in hand. That's not research, that's history. If you're doing research, you have to be open to what does the Bible say. Because you cannot afford to have a vested interest in any particular understanding of the Scriptures. You've got to always be open to understanding more than you understood before. And perhaps that more will also be different than you have understood before. And we have to be open to that if we're going to be serious about researching God's Word. Because even if you never understand a difficult verse, and there are, I think, maybe two that I'm not real clear on how to handle them in this particular subject, but even if you never understand what a difficult verse means, if you work the clear verses, you will at least know what it does not mean. And then you can hold off a verse to understand it later. The verse that we were taught the other night, Philippians 2:12, well, that was a verse that I had not really understood for decades. Now I understand it. I didn't get upset by the fact I didn't understand verse 12. Always liked verse 13. But now I understand verse 12. And that's great. Don't get impatient when you don't understand something in the Bible. You pray, you study, you allow God to work within you, and it might take you 10 or 20 years to understand a verse. I've been reading Philippians for about 40 years. The difficult verses that you encounter on this subject or any subject will usually fall into two categories: apparent contradictions or ambiguous verses. And I say apparent contradictions because you might read a verse that appears to contradict something else you've read in the Bible, but God does not contradict himself, so it's not a true contradiction. It simply requires more study and effort on your part to see how they fit. Ambiguous verses are those verses that either are completely unclear to you when you read them or could be read two different ways. We study one in our foundational classes, Luke 23:44, I think. Verily, verily, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. As it's written in English, it's ambiguous. There's no way you could prove it one way or the other by that verse alone. The only way to understand what that verse means accurately is to go to other sections of Scripture on that same subject, and then you understand the only possible meaning for that verse in those words that Jesus spoke. So all verses must be understood in light of clear verses on the identical subject. When you work the clear verses first, most of the difficult verses are no longer difficult. There are, in your King James Version of the Bible, 31,102 verses. Only about 15 to 20 of them are even utilized to try to promote the doctrine of the Trinity. Of those 15 to 20, there's only 4 or 5 that actually take a deal of effort in order to ferret out. When I say a deal of effort, I mean skills beyond simply reading English. Okay? That's not many. That's not much. How many clear verses are there on the nature of God and of His Son? Hundreds upon hundreds. So, let's take a look at some of these difficult verses. Now, any difficulty that you encounter cannot be God's fault, right? He didn't mess up when He wrote His Word. The cause for apparent contradictions or possible ambiguities that you might encounter, they're going to lie in your understanding of what is written, or perhaps I should say misunderstanding of what is written. They might be because of a poor translation, or they might be because of a problem in the underlying Greek or Hebrew texts from which your translation was made. First we have, turn to 1 John. There's only one verse in the King James Version of the Bible that actually gives what you might consider to be a definition of the Trinity. It's pretty common, you might already know this, but I want to point it out because it shows problems in the underlying text of the New Testament. 1 John 5, verse 7. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now, this is not a complete definition of the Trinity, but it is pretty close. Now, it is well known that in war, the winners write the history, right? In the doctrinal wars of Christianity, the winners wrote the history. The winners happened to be those who espoused the Nicene Creed, which declared that God was a Trinity. Not only did they write the history, but they also were the custodians of the manuscripts that carried on the truth of God's Word, from which we make our translations today. And in some cases, these translations have been what they call corrected in order to reflect what was the commonly believed doctrine of the time. This verse contains one of those, and it's well known to scholars. This verse in the King James Version contains words that appear in no Greek manuscript prior to the 14th century. It's quite a long time after the Bible was written. And when you remove the additional words, all modern translations, anybody reading a version other than the King James in here today? If you read any other version than the King James, you'll get something like this. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now the verse has no Trinitarian references. It's speaking of something entirely different. And this is the only verse in the King James Version that comes even close to giving a definition of the Trinity. Nothing else is even within a horseshoe's toss for it. Now turn to Luke chapter 5. Here is a much more common problem that we encounter. Difficulties in our understanding. When you come to God's Word, you get born again, you already have a mind full of beliefs. To get born again, you change your beliefs about 2 points. Who is Lord in your life and that Jesus was raised from the dead, right? Those are the only 2 things you have to change your mind about to get born again. Everything else is still bouncing around in there. Your religious baggage, your philosophical leanings, whatever it is that you picked up along the way. And many times people come to the Bible and they read it through a filter. And it is the filter of their own experience and belief. That leads to private interpretation. We need to allow the Word of God to speak for itself. Now, I know that's not a newsflash to you, but it is more difficult than many of us realize. And we need to be sure that we don't fall into the same kinds of traps that these people fell into in centuries gone by. But in Luke chapter 5, we see the Pharisees bringing their understanding to a particular teaching that Jesus Christ gave. It says in verse 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, 'What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man,'" who? "Son of Man, has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, I say to thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house." Now, the idea of many of those who believe in the Trinity is the same as that of the Pharisees. Their opinion was that only God could forgive sins. Is there a verse of Scripture that says only God can forgive sins? No, there is not. That was their reasoning. That was what they thought. That was their understanding. Well, certainly God is the creator, is the author of everything, and ultimately forgiveness does go back to God. But as with anything, God can delegate that authority to anyone he wishes. Part of the authority that was delegated to Jesus Christ was the authority to forgive sins. And he declares that he is forgiving sins not as God. He is forgiving sins as the Messiah, the Son of Man. And in fact, Jesus gave this authority to forgive sins to his apostles. It's in John 20:23. Jesus said to them, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." This delegation of the authority to forgive sins does not make the apostles God, nor did it make Jesus Christ God. The problem that they had was a problem not in the Scriptures, but it was a problem of imposing their own understanding, their own theology, onto God's Word. We want to make sure we don't do that. Now, this isn't in your outline, but turn to John 1. Everybody likes me to cover John 1. And I want to cover John 1 now because this is a section of Scripture where people have done with these verses the exact same thing that they did, that the Pharisees did with the words of Jesus Christ on forgiveness. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Do either of those verses say that Jesus is God? Do either of those verses say that God is a Trinity? No, they don't. The way most Christians read those verses, they read it just as I quoted it to you, but they think in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. That's what they think when they read it. But is that what it says? No, it isn't. These verses are really quite easy to understand. What you need to do next is skip to verse 14. Between verses 2 and verse 14, verses 2 to 13, there's a lot of great information about God's working throughout the Old Testament, about the sending of John the Baptist, about God's creating by his word. Lots of great information. But what's most germane to this discussion is where we really pick up the record again in verse 14. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." If you read it like that, there's no problems with it. God in the beginning, God was in the beginning, we know that from Genesis, and God, his Word has always been with him. And the word that we are speaking of in John 1 is most specifically the words concerning the Messiah. You know, John 1:14 is not talking about the word about the lake of fire happening then. It was the words about the promise of the Messiah. They were made flesh. When something is made, that means somebody else made it, right? Okay, that's just logical. These verses are not difficult to understand unless you come to them with a preconceived idea. Jesus Christ is not introduced until verse 14. And he is introduced not as God, but as the culmination of the Word of God. Since you're in John, turn to John chapter 8. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. See, many times when believers don't know how to handle difficult verses, they don't look at them closely enough to see what's actually being talked about and taught in that verse. See, one thing we do is we handle difficult verses. I've yet to meet a Trinitarian who handles a difficult verse with anything other than it's a mystery. That's not handling anything. First of all, who said it was a mystery? Now, if the Bible said it's a mystery, fine, that's one thing. If the Bible says this is a mystery, then I accept it as a mystery. I don't have to understand everything in the Bible to believe it. I don't understand how God energizes me to speak in tongues. I don't know how that works. But I believe it because the Bible declares it. The doctrine of the Trinity is not mysterious. It's fiction. But John 8:58 contains a verse of Scripture that is ambiguous. Remember I said we have verses that are apparent contradictions and verses that are ambiguous? Verse 58 of John 8 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." This verse is awkward in its construction, and it's vague in its meaning. But I'd like you first to notice, does this verse declare that Jesus is God?
No.
Does it say that God is a Trinity?
No.
No, it doesn't. Clearly does not say either of those things. Well, what does it say, and what does it mean? Now, in order to understand John 8, you need to first realize that John did not have a chapter 8. John did not divide his book into chapters. When you read God's Word, you need to read it in context, to read and reread so that you can get a feel for where a topic starts and ends. Ignore chapters, ignore verses. Read to see the context yourself. And we need to back up into chapter 7 to get a running start on this section. And I think it'll really bless you what this verse really means. John 7:37. Jesus Christ, by the way, is speaking during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is September in our calendar. And the events are happening on the last day of that feast. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." It was not yet given in the new birth. Throughout the Old Testament, we've learned the Spirit could be placed periodically and temporarily upon certain men and women. But it was not yet poured forth in the new birth. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet," meaning the Messiah. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall the Christ come out of Galilee?" Because everyone knew that he was going to be a descendant of David, whose city was Bethlehem, and not anywhere in Galilee. "Hath not the Scripture said that of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." The Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus. His time had not yet come. He was going to be arrested at the Passover several months later, not at the Feast of Tabernacles. "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." Verse 45. "Then came the officers. They went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, 'Why didn't you bring him? Where is he?' The officers answered, Well, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knows not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, and this is the same Nicodemus we encountered earlier, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the rulers of Israel. He said, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also from Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. One of the earliest manuscripts reads, Out of Galilee the prophet does not arise, referring to the Messiah. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament would know that Jonah came from Galilee, and therefore prophets could arise from Galilee, but the prophet did not come from Galilee, and that's what they were referring to. And that's what this is all about. This is all about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what this whole section of Scripture is about. That's what the confrontation is about. We're going to skip down to verse 12, where we pick up the record. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him. See, the Pharisees went to him themselves now. They had sent their lackeys over to arrest him, and they didn't. So now they showed up to confront Jesus Christ. And they said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. See, in a court of law, you needed more than one witness to convict somebody. Now, if you only had one witness, that didn't mean that witness was lying. It just meant that in their courts, you needed two in order to convict somebody. This is what they're talking about. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I came or where I'm going. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. The Father and the Son make two witnesses. That's what Jesus said himself. Now, the Trinity says the Father and the Son plus the Holy Spirit make just one God. Verse 19, Then they said unto him, Where is thy father? See, they had no idea. They were spiritually blind. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. These spiritual truths eluded these spiritual men. And when I say spiritual men, I mean evil spiritual men, as we'll see in a moment. Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. The devil wanted to arrest and kill him now. But God, in his plan, had decided that Jesus would lay down his life not at the Feast of Tabernacles, but at the Feast of Passover, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Therefore, try as they might, they could not lay hands on him. Verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he said, Where I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice. If you're looking at a King James Version, or a New American Standard, for that matter, the word he should be italicized. Is it italicized there? Yes. Remember that. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. If you don't believe that he is the Messiah, you will die in your sins. There's no getting to God without Jesus. You can't deny the Son and have the Father. That's in 1 John 2:23. He that denieth the Son does not have the Father. You cannot say, I'm just going to do my own good works, or I'm just going to keep the law, or I think that all good humans will get to heaven. I don't need your Jesus. Well, you can say that. You're going to be lining up at the wrong resurrection, though. Look at verse 25. Then they said unto him, Who art thou? This is what they want to get at. Because their whole purpose is to have an excuse to have Jesus arrested and executed on the charge of blasphemy. And they had already decided that blasphemy included saying you were the Christ. So if they can get you to say you're the Christ, we've got you on a capital offense. That's what they're trying to egg him on about. Jesus Christ does not take bait. Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Look at how circumspect he is. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. They didn't understand anything. They were spiritually blind. The devil always tries to infiltrate the corridors of power, of religious power, of educational power, of political power, of entertainment power. That's where he always endeavors to infiltrate because it's where he can have the greatest influence. Verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, meaning to crucify him, then shall you know that I am he. Again, he is italicized. Remember that. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. What did they believe? That Jesus was he. Jesus was the Messiah. That's what they believed. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They started down the road of discipleship by believing he was the Christ. There was still more to know, more to learn, more to believe. Verse 33, they, the Pharisees at this point, answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and have never been in bondage to any man. How say you we shall be made free? They said they've never been in bondage while they were under occupation by the Roman legions. They didn't call the shots there. But notice their rallying point, their credibility, is based on Abraham. That's an important point to understand. You need to know who Abraham is and what he represents to Israel. Tremendous believer. The father of all those who believe. The father of all those in the nation of Israel. He is the man with whom God made the covenant that even allowed Israel to exist. And that is, of course, who Israel ultimately looks back to, is to Abraham. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a servant or slave to sin. You say you're free, when you sin, you're a slave. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Again, nothing against Abraham, but someone greater than Abraham is with them. This is, again, the theme of this chapter. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. They were calling Jesus illegitimate. Jesus had been preaching for about 6 months now. They had been irritated by him for about 6 months now. They had done some reconnaissance. Find out about this Jesus guy. And somebody found out, well, you know, rumor is back in Nazareth that he was a premature child, born only 3 months after she and Joseph got married. Aha, now we've got him. He was born of immorality, sexual immorality, a child of fornication. They couldn't attack what he said, so they tried to attack who he was. Of course, we know that he was not the child of Joseph and Mary. He was the child of Mary and God. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, implying directly that he is not, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. The New International Version says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks his native tongue. For he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. You can imagine the Pharisees coming to a slow boil. Maybe a rapid boil. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil? I guess that's the two worst things you could tell somebody. You're a Samaritan and you've got a devil. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say that if a man keeps your saying, he shall never taste of death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? The Pharisees start in with insults and accusations, but the real crux of what they're trying to get at is that in verse 53. Who are you? Who do you make yourself out to be? What are you saying about yourself? They'd asked the same question in verse 25. What has Jesus told them during this chapter? Well, he said he's the light of the world. He said he's the Son of Man. That's a Messiah title from the Old Testament that would be well recognized by anyone, any scribe who knew the Old Testament. Several places he has referred to God as his Father and that God has sent them. He has continued to build the case that he is the Christ. Jesus answered in verse 54, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. If I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, You aren't even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Did Jesus say that he'd seen Abraham? No, they're not even listening to him. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Before Abraham was, I am. Let's consider the context of this difficult statement. Now, it's no secret that Jesus faced opposition everywhere that he taught God's word. And the opposition arose not because of what Jesus had done so much, although they were upset with him for healing on the Sabbath day, but it wasn't so much because of what he did, but because of who he claimed to be. And when he was finally executed several months later, the charges brought before Pilate were not that he healed on the Sabbath day. The charges brought before Pilate was that he made himself a king. As the Messiah, that would be a true description of him. And he was put to death because he claimed to be the Son of God and the Messiah. Turn to Mark chapter 14. We'll look a little bit at his trial here, because this is going to help us understand what that phrase, before Abraham was, I am, we're going to see what it actually means. Because as it's written in English, it's not very clear to anybody's argument. But in verse 61 of Mark 14, it says, "But Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, 'What need we have any further witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all gave him a thumbs down, condemned him to death. Jesus answered his inquisitors by saying, 'I am.'" Whenever you see this phrase, "I am," the next logical question needs to be, "I am what? I am what?" Well, the context here supplies the answer. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. It's obvious. Our minds immediately supply the answer. Unfortunately, when Jesus gave the same answer in John chapter 8, it has been clouded by theology and clouded by a biased translation. In John 8:59, you can go back to John 8. John 8:59, the crowds pick up stones to kill Jesus. What finally set them off? What was the straw that broke the camel's back? Well, it can only be the answer he gave in verse 58. For the third time during this discourse, Jesus Christ introduces a statement with a verily, verily. That means listen up. Now, we, of course, look back and say anything Jesus said is important. Jesus Christ marked out certain things that he said with a verily, verily. That means listen up. What he said in verse 58 turned the crowd from simmering opposition to a quest for immediate execution. But what was the cause of this particular outrage? Well, what he said was, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Pharisees were looking for proof that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, proof that would allow them to execute him. He had been giving them plenty of circumspect evidence throughout this. Verse 58 gave them a definitive statement that they could latch on to, and it also gave them an inflammatory statement. And it related to Abraham and to Jewish heritage. Now, the two words "I am" are a translation of two Greek words, ego eime. Ego means I, eime is a form of the verb to be. By itself, "I am" is not a complete sentence. A complete sentence needs a subject, a verb, and a direct object. Or in the case of a sentence like this, when you have the verb to be, the direct object is actually called a predicate nominative, but I will not put you to sleep with grammar. But you need an object in order to have a complete thought. So the question is, I am what? What is he talking about? We saw this same construction in Mark 14, and we immediately supplied the answer from the context. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. John contains abundant examples of this construction. It was very common in Koine Greek, which was the Greek of the first century. We use it even today. I might come into a room and say, is anybody going to the stores this afternoon? And you might say, I am. And of course I know what you mean. You mean, I am going to the stores this afternoon. We don't need somebody to spell it out for us, do we? We understand it from the context. So did the Greeks. And so did the people who translated the Bible. They just chose not to do it in verse 58. Let's take a look at John 9. They say that when Jesus said, I am, he is referring to himself as the God of Exodus. Nonsense. Nonsense. Look what it says in John 9:9. Jesus healed a man that is born blind. And some said, this is he, the man that is born blind. Others said, well, you know, he looks like him. But he, the man, said, I am he. Now, you notice the word he is italicized? What did the man actually say? I am. And everybody understood what he meant, didn't they? And the translators understood what he meant, didn't they? That's why they added the word he. That's why they italicized it. This is simply the common manner of speech in Koine Greek. Everyone knew that you would supply the meaning from the context. This is exactly what the translators did. And they did it three other times in John chapter 8. Take a look at John 8. I put these in your outline because I wanted to show them to you from the New International. The King James Version supplied the word he, which is a good word. That's fine. The New International Version, I think, made a better choice, and they supplied the word one. John 8:18. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Again, all that's in the Greek is I am. They added the word one to clarify it. John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one. But what does the sentence actually say? If you do not believe that I am. The translators correctly finished the sentence. I am the one. I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. John 8:28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one. Ego eimi, that I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. Four times in John chapter 8, Jesus uses the phrase ego eimi, I am. And in all four of them, he does not state an object. In all but one of them, the translators recognize this, and they put in the object to make a whole sentence. They put in, I am the one. And which one is he? The Messiah. Why didn't they follow through in verse 58? They purposefully ignored their own approach to translation and left verse 58 in an ambiguous form in order to imply that Jesus was somehow claiming to be God. This is not honest, and it's not consistent. Let's be consistent with what they did three times in John 8 and one time in John 9 right after it. All around it, they correctly do it. Let's look again at this statement. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Throughout their history, the Jews had always looked to Abraham. It was through him that they traced their lineage, their privileges, their covenant relationship to God. Several times in this chapter, the Pharisees have themselves referred to Abraham in their challenges against Jesus. But something new is happening. All future blessings, not only to Israel, but the access of all mankind to God, will not be based on Abraham and his covenant, but on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Jesus is declaring that the time has arrived to look to the one that Abraham himself had pointed to. Not only was Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, but it appeared to those Pharisees that he was also challenging the entire basis of their Jewish identity. No wonder they exploded. No wonder they said, well, we can dispense with the trial, just pick up the rocks. Christ's statement was not a slight to Abraham. It was simply a declaration that the greater that God had promised had now arrived. What does John 8:58 teach us? Repeatedly, Jesus had been challenged by the Pharisees about his identity. He boldly claimed to be the Messiah in verse 28, the Son of God in verse 54. He now makes a definitive statement relating himself as the Messiah and as the replacement for the covenant that had gone with Abraham. The critical question is in verse 53. The Pharisees asked him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" What's the answer? Yes, he most certainly is. The Gospels declare that Jesus is greater than Jonah, representing the prophets. The Gospels declare that Jesus was greater than Solomon, representing the kings, greater than Jacob, representing the patriarchs, and also greater than Abraham. The only one who could be greater than Abraham would be the Messiah himself. The cornerstone of Jewish identity was Abraham, and the only one who could be greater than Abraham was the Messiah. This is what Jesus was declaring to the Pharisees. This is how he answered their question. They just refused to accept it. Part of the reason verse 58 is so difficult is its awkward translation. And it's awkward because the translators abandoned their own conventions when they came to verse 58. They stopped, and then they picked them up again in chapter 9. Both the words was and the word am are left hanging at the end of the respected phrases. No explanation, no indication of what the object might be. Based on the context, a clear way to translate these, which would make them consistent with the rest of the chapter, would be, before Abraham was the one, I am the one. The Jews took pride in looking back to Abraham. It's now time to look to the one that Abraham himself rejoiced to see. Jesus is the one anointed by God to be the Messiah. He is the one who is the Son of God, and he is certainly greater than Abraham. Jesus is not the one among many prophets, as you would see in Islam. He is not the one among many good men, as you would see in Buddhism. He is the one Messiah anointed by God to be our Redeemer, the only man qualified to pay the price for our redemption. Jesus is the one, the only begotten Son of God. That's what John 8:58 is really teaching. So, Father God, thank you so very much for the joy of being able to read and understand your word. Thank you that you sent us Jesus Christ, that we can know our Savior. We can know who he is. We can stand in awe of what he has done for us and rejoice in the salvation we have. And I pray for a great afternoon and evening in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.